And Lord, we pray tonight, as we consider your word, that you would teach us, that you would instruct us, that, Lord, your word might come alive in our hearts this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, tonight we come to chapters 16, 17, and 18 of 1 Chronicles. And if I were to summarize these chapters, I would do it in this way. Chapter 16 is about God's glory and greatness. Chapter 17 is about God's will and his sovereignty. And chapter 18 is about God's power and protection. Now, a casual read of these chapters might lead you to think that it's all about David. But the thing that we have to remember is that the focus is always on God, who was with David, God who was for David, and God who was behind David. David was a great leader, he was a great man, but understand, David was only as great as the God who supplied him, supported him, and surrounded him. And that's what Ezra, the priest who is writing this book, is wanting the people that he's writing to remember. And if you recall, and it's important that you get this in your mind, that Ezra is writing to a remnant. He's writing to that small group of Jewish believers, those Jewish people who have come back into Jerusalem after spending 70 years in captivity there in Babylon. These are the people that the story in the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah is all about. Those people that you read about there in those two books of the Bible, these are the very people that Ezra right now is writing to. And they've come back to Jerusalem with a job. Their job is to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the city. And it wasn't going to be easy. There was opposition. It was difficult work. There was only a few of them. And so he's writing to remind them of the faithfulness of God. And his focus at this particular time in the book of 1 Chronicles is on David and God's faithfulness to David, and how Israel rose to great heights under David's reign because of God's hand upon him and God's anointing upon him. And what he's wanting them to be reminded of is that that could happen again if they'll seek the Lord. Now, you recall from our study last time that after reigning as king for 7 years in Judah, David was recognized by all of Israel to then be their king. He had been reigning for 7 years in Hebron, and now he was going to come into Judah, into the area of Jerusalem. And it was under David's leadership that Israel was able to capture Jerusalem. If you recall, it had been under the hand of the Jebusites for a long, long time. But David came in, and he drove the Jebusites out, and he was the first leader in Israel to be able to do that from the time of Joshua. And the first thing that David sought to do as he established his reign there in Jerusalem was to bring the place of God back into the kingdom. He wanted the people to be conscious of the fact that their real king was Jehovah. And so in order to do that, what he sought to do was to bring back the ark that had been, first of all, in captivity. And then it had been in the house of Abinadab the priest, and he wanted to bring it back to Jerusalem because the ark represented the glory of God. It represented the presence of God. And as you recall in our last study, his first attempt at it, it failed because although he had the right motive, he had the wrong method. He tried to move the ark the way the Philistines did on a cart. And you remember that turned into a disaster. But David turned to the Word after that. He turned to the Word, and after looking to the Word, he got it right. And 3 months later, he made a second attempt to bring back the ark. And it was a great time of celebration, a great time of victory, a great excitement in Israel as the ark was coming there into Jerusalem. And David was dancing and the people were celebrating. And that's how chapter 15 ended. And we pick it up in chapter 16 where we read, "So they brought the ark of God and set it in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. And then they offered burnt offerings." Burnt offerings were offerings of consecration, and peace offerings, which were offerings of communion. And David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, and he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. Now, after the ark was settled in Jerusalem, in verses 4 through 6, it tells us that David appointed Asaph and others from the tribe of Levi to offer praise to God night and day. That, in other words, he kind of pulls these guys aside and say, "You guys are going to be our worship leaders. And night and day, I want you guys just leading the people in worship." Now, we're going to skip the names that he mentions here because I won't pronounce half of them right. But we pick it up in verse 7. It says, "On that day, David first delivered this psalm into the hand of Asaph and his brethren to thank the Lord. Having established Asaph as the worship leader over the singers, David delivers a psalm to Asaph that was to be the first psalm sung in celebration of the ark there in Jerusalem." And so verses 8 through 36 make up this song that David wrote. It comprises two of the psalms that we have in the book of Psalms. Part of it comes from Psalm 105, and the other part comes from Psalm 96. But I want us to read through this, and then we'll make some comments. But this is the psalm that David wrote in celebration of the ark coming, and just the presence of God amongst the people. Verse 8, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, and call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples. Sing to Him. Sing psalms to Him. Talk of His wondrous works. Glory in His holy name. And let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face evermore. Remember His marvelous works which He has done, His wonders and the judgments of His mouth. O seed of Israel, His servant, you children of Jacob, His chosen ones, He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Remember His covenant forever and the word which He commanded for 1,000 generations. The covenant which He made with Abraham and His oath to Isaac and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute. To Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance, when you were few in number, indeed very few, and strangers in it, when they went from one nation to another and from one kingdom to another, and He permitted no man to do them wrong. Yes, He rebuked kings for their sake, saying, do not touch My anointed ones and do My prophets no harm. Sing to the Lord, all the earth." Now here at verse 23 is where all that we just read was Psalm 105. Now here at verse 23, it's Psalm 96. "Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations and His wonders among the peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. And He is also to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols. And the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and gladness are in His place. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord glory due His name. And bring an offering and come before Him. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." I love that line. You know, so often we think of holiness as being kind of a negative thing in a sense. That we can think of it as like, oh, you know, this standard that we have to attain to. And it's this thing that we can never measure up to. And we think of, you know, the holiness of God as just being like, oh, man. But I love this. He says, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. That there is a beauty in holiness, and especially in the holiness of the Lord. Verse 30, tremble before him, all the earth, and the world also is firmly established, and it shall not be moved. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad, and let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. And let the sea roar in all its fullness, and let the field rejoice in all that is in it. And then the trees of the wood shall rejoice before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And say, save us, O God of our salvation. Gather us together and deliver us from the Gentiles to give thanks to your holy name, to triumph in your praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. So Ezra here is reminding them on this great day when the ark returned to Jerusalem of the mindset that they would need, in a sense, to accomplish the task that was before them. And this psalm really centers on remembering the greatness of God and the faithfulness of God. And there's kind of six themes that fill this psalm, and I want to point these out, and not going through every verse, but kind of picking out here these themes that are all throughout the psalm. And the first one is that of praise. In fact, there are 10 praise references in this psalm. We're told to sing and to rejoice and to worship and to glory. And the psalm opens and it closes with the exhortation to give thanks. Give thanks unto the Lord. You know, too often we take the blessings of God for granted. We are so blessed. But sometimes we have this tendency to just forget about how blessed we are and the goodness of God and the blessings of God. Remember in the New Testament? Jesus came upon these 10 lepers there in Luke chapter 17. And as he came upon these 10 lepers, Jesus told them that as they came to him for healing, he told them to go and show themselves to the priest. And this was the first step that a leper had to do to be restored back into the community of Israel. And the priest would examine the leper. And if they saw that his leprosy was gone, they would put him in a house for 7 days. And after those 7 days, if they were still, you know, clean, if they were still cleansed, they would then be able to go back into Jewish society. But we're told there in Luke chapter 17 that as Jesus said to these guys, it was kind of a step of faith for them. He said, hey, go show yourselves. They came and said, hey, will you cleanse us? It's interesting that when you talk about leprosy in the Bible, it's never referred to as being healed, but always being cleansed, because leprosy is a picture of sin. Even though, you know, it wasn't sin that caused their leprosy, but leprosy is like sin in that it starts small and it spreads. And it causes death. And so whenever a leper is always being touched, they're always being cleansed. And so Jesus said to them to go. Go show yourself to the priest. And they had to step out believing that they were going to be cleansed. And it says that as they went, they were cleansed. Well, as these 10 guys were going along and suddenly they look and their spots are all gone, one of the guys turns around and he goes back to Jesus and he falls down on his face before the Lord and he worships him. And there in verse 17 of Luke's gospel, Jesus said to him, were there not 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? And I want you to note that when thanksgiving was not forthcoming, Jesus took note of it. And so too. I think when we are in a place where we fail to give thanks to the Lord, he takes note of it. Let me ask you a question. Which do you spend more time doing? Think about this honestly. Which do you spend more time doing, complaining or praising? Complaining or praising? I used to tell my kids all the time that complaining, grumbling and complaining was the language of hell, because that's what they're going to be doing there. But praise and thanksgiving is the language of heaven, because that's what we're going to be doing there. Which language are you speaking? Which do you do more of, grumbling and complaining or praising? Where's your focus? Is your focus on what God has done or what he is doing or what is happening, you know, in your life, the things that God is doing? Or is it on what's not happening? The things that maybe you're disappointed about. The psalm here, he begins by saying, hey, praise. This is an attitude that needs to be on your heart. One of praise. Thanksgiving. Giving thanks unto the Lord through singing. Through rejoicing, through giving glory, glorying in the name of God and worshiping in the beauty of holiness. You know, God loves it when we sing to him. It's one of the things that the Bible speaks of as bearing fruit. It's called in the book of Hebrews, the fruit of our lips. Think about that. The Lord says, I want you to be a people that bring forth fruit, a lot of it. And here's one simple way you can do it. Just praise me. Or maybe you find yourself going, well, I can't sing. Well, you know, I'm one of those people. I can't sing. I'm not a good singer. And that's okay. That is okay to the Lord, because think of it in this way. Every single one of you who are a parent, you've probably had this happen one time or another, that one of your little ones comes to you and they'll say, hey, Mom, Dad, I made up a song. Or I learned a new song. And they want to sing it to you. And they start to sing that song, and it's out of tune, and it doesn't sound very good at all. And then you're like listening to it, you know, but it doesn't it just bless your heart, you know? Especially the little guys that just the top of their lungs are just, you know, praise you, Jesus. It's just, you know, they're just going for it, and it's like all over the place off key. But you're like, you know, isn't that beautiful? You know, let me get a recording, you know, let me record this, you know, kind of a thing. And God feels the same way. That's his heart too. Oh, my kids, there they are. They're singing praise. They're lifting up their voices to me. They're giving thanks to me. And the Bible says that he inhabits the praises of his people. Giving thanks puts our focus in the right place. It allows our perspective to be right. The second thing he says is that we should pray. The second theme here in verse 8 is call upon his name. What is the name of God? You know, God is not his name. God is his title. And when the translators decided to translate the Hebrew word for the name God, they decided to use the English word Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That was the name translated of God, Lord, there in the Bible. And the word Lord is also, it's a title. It's not a name. And as a result, people refer to the word Lord as a title given to the God of the Old Testament and God as his name. But in reality, his name is Yahweh. Or Jehovah, depending upon how you pronounce it. And the name Jehovah in the Hebrew is a verb which means to be or to become. It's literally translated the becoming one. And this is such a beautiful thing. The becoming one. Remember when Moses was asking God, when God was going to send Moses down into Egypt, and Moses said, well, who am I supposed to tell you, you know, has sent me, or tell them has sent me? And God said to Moses, tell them I am that I am has sent you. And it was the idea that Moses, this is what you're going to discover as you're going through the wilderness, that I will be everything that you need. And that was that name Jehovah, the becoming one. And in the Old Testament, there are these compound names of Jehovah. For those who are sick, he's Jehovah Rapha, which means I am your healer. Exodus 16:26. If you're sick tonight, we prayed for the Duffs. Pray for them. They're not doing good physically. But he's Jehovah Rapha, the Lord our healer. For those who are lonely, he is Jehovah Shammah. I am here for you. Ezekiel 48:35. Jehovah Shammah. Maybe you're feeling lonely tonight, all alone. The Lord says, hey, you are not alone. I'm there. I'm here for you. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. To those who are under condemnation, he is Jehovah Tiskanu. I am your righteousness. Jeremiah 23:6. I love that. The Lord says, hey, I am your righteousness. And maybe you've come in here tonight, you've had a horrible day, you've sinned left and right. Hey, listen, the Lord says, I am your righteousness. There's forgiveness in Jesus Christ, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses a man from every sin. And we're righteous in his sight. For those who are in need, he is Jehovah Jireh. I am your provider, Genesis 23, 13 and 14. You have need of provision tonight. Hey, the Lord says, hey, I'm your provider. I promise to provide for all of your needs. To those who are in turmoil, he is Jehovah Shalom, Judges 6, 24. I am your peace. And he brings peace. And to us, he is Jehovah Shua, which means Jehovah is our salvation. And it's been shortened to Joshua, and the Hebrew name became the Greek name Jesus, which means that God is our salvation. And Jesus is the name of our God. He is Jehovah Shua. He is the one who has saved us from our sins. He has become our Savior. And the Bible says in the book of Philippians that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and tongue will confess on the earth that Jesus is the Lord, that he is God. Ezra is wanting them to remember that, hey, God is for you. He is with you. He wants you to call upon his name, and calling upon his name, recognizing who he is, that he is all those things, that he is the becoming one. And it's recognizing our dependency upon him. And calling upon him also reminds us of intimacy, that we can come to him and call on him and he hears us. Isn't that a great thing? I mean, how many times today did you call someone on the phone and get a busy signal or get their voicemail on their, you know, cell phone? That never happens with God, you know? You call upon him and he's there. He hears. He answers. The third theme we see in here is that they're told to proclaim. In verse 8, to make known his deeds among the people. In verse 9, to talk of his wondrous works. In verse 23, to proclaim the good news of salvation. And in verse 24, to declare his glory and his wonder among the nations day after day after day. That need, in other words, of the daily reminder, proclaiming who he is. Today we would call this witnessing. Witnessing is simply sharing with others what God has done in your life. You know what? You have a testimony. Every single one of you have a testimony. Your testimony is either this: it's God pulled you out of the pit and he set your feet upon a rock, that your life was a mess because of sin, and he pulled you out of that pit. Or your testimony is this: God saved you from the pit. You were still a sinner, but he got a hold of you before you ended up in the pit. Either way, you have a testimony of your conversion, but not just of your conversion, but also of your daily walk. Hopefully, God is working in your life and he's speaking to you and teaching you and working in you day by day. And there's that testimony of sharing, hey, this is what God is doing in my life. I love something that John Corson said once a long time ago. He said, you know, talk to unbelievers like they're already saved. I think that's great advice. You know why 87% of Americans claim to be Christians? But how many of them are really living in a vibrant walk with the Lord? And so instead of, you know, trying to convert them when they already think they're converted, just talk about your relationship with Jesus. Talk about what Jesus is doing in your life. Talk about, you know, the things that he's teaching you, and that will have a contagious effect upon them where they'll be like, man, something's going on in his life, and his, you know, that guy knows God in a way that I don't. What's the deal with that? So they were to declare, to proclaim the goodness of the Lord. Number four, they were to remember. In verse 12, they were told to remember his works. And in verses 15 through 22, to remember his covenant. And I want you to notice there in verse 19 that the emphasis is placed on the few. He makes reference to when you were few. When you were few in number. And what an encouragement Now, that must have been to this group, because with Abraham, yeah, they started with a few, and they turned into this great nation, and now they were a few again. The nation had been carried off captive. Most of them were still in Babylon, the ones that hadn't died. But now there was this few, this little remnant, this small group that had come back. And he makes reference to that, I think on purpose, to remind them and to show them, look, remember, it all started, guys, with a few. It all started with a small number in the covenant that God made to Abraham. And the thing to note about that covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, it was a covenant without condition. Different from the Mosaic covenant, the covenant that God made with Abraham was a covenant that didn't have a condition attached to it. The only condition was, believe it. God said, this is what I'm going to do for you, Abraham. I'm going to make of you a great nation. And it says that Abraham believed God, and God accounted it to him as righteousness, that he was righteous because he simply believed. And God, in the same way, was calling them to believe and to trust once again in that covenant that he wanted to establish them in this land and make of them this great nation. And all he wanted them to do was to believe. And you know what? That's the basis of our covenant as well. We're simply called to believe in Jesus, to believe in his work. And God declares, when we believe in him and what he did, he declares us righteous. In this new covenant that we are in, the Lord says, it's not the message is not due, but it's done. It's what Jesus has accomplished. And you believe that. It's a work that has been finished. And so he calls them to remember. Number five, he calls them to pursue, to seek the Lord in verse 11, his strength and his face. Seek him, pursue him. And then number six, the sixth theme we see in here is he calls them to give. In verse 8 and verse 34, to give thanks. In verse 28, to give glory. In verse 29, to give offerings. And all of this was to be a response to the greatness of God. A response to you know, just who he was. His glory. And they were to do this in a spirit of reverence, as it mentions in here, with fear and trembling. Not afraid of the Lord, but just recognizing the greatness of this God who was behind them and for them and with them, and who had brought them back and was going to bring them forward, and that they were to go forth with a sense of just reverence as to who he was, and that this great and mighty God was on their side. And so David writes this beautiful song that Ezra is sharing. He picks this particular one under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to point out and to remind this remnant of, because it's a psalm that speaks to them of the greatness and the faithfulness of God. Verse 37. So he left Asaph and his brothers there before the ark of the covenant of the Lord to minister before the ark regularly, as every day's work required. And Obed-Edom, with his 68 brethren, including Obed-Edom, the son of Jeduthun, and Hosa to be gatekeepers, and Zadok the priest, and his brethren the priest, before the tabernacle of the Lord at the high place that was at Gibeon, to offer burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of burnt offerings, regularly, morning and evening, to do according to all that is written in the law of the Lord which he commanded Israel. And with them Heman and Jeduthun, and the rest who were chosen, who were designated by name to give thanks to the Lord, because his mercy endures forever. Aren't you glad? His mercy endures forever. His mercies are new every morning. And with them Heman and Jeduthun, to sound aloud the trumpets and the cymbals and the musical instruments of God. And now the sons of Jeduthun were gatekeepers. And then all the people departed, every man to his house, and David returned to bless his house as well. And notice the reference here to the musical instruments and the celebration that was taking place here in Israel. And so Ezra is reminding this remnant of the spirit of praise, the spirit of reflection, and the spirit of giving that permeated this event. And that was the same heart that God was wanting them to have as they came back into the city to face what God had laid before them. Now, as we come to chapter 17, he reminds them that David wasn't satisfied with just having the ark back in Jerusalem. No, David's got a burning in his heart that now what he wants to do is he wants to build God a house. And you've got to love this about David, that David was always wanting more of the Lord and more for the Lord and more for, you know, the people of Israel. And not more for the Lord like he was lacking, but just of Israel, of the people. He was just like, Lord, we want just more of you. We want to give more to you and we want to honor you more. And that's David's heart at this time. Look at verse 1, chapter 17. Now it came to pass when David was dwelling in his house. Now David's house, his palace, remember that Hiram, the king of Tyre, had built for him. That house was built and it overlooked the tabernacle, which was a tent. So here's David in this palace and he's looking out the window and there's this tent and there's where the ark dwells, you know, in this tent. And David's just like, this isn't right. You know, here I am in this nice place and there's God in this tent. And so David said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under tent curtains. And then Nathan said to David, do all that is in your heart, for God is with you. Now that was a true statement. God was with David. But that didn't mean, and I want you to hear me on this, that David should follow his heart. You know, oftentimes we talk about being led by the Lord and in terms of God speaking to our hearts or giving us the desire of our hearts or aligning our hearts with His heart. But there are times when the desire of your heart and God's timing might be totally different. This was a great desire that David had. We'll find out in a minute it was unnecessary in God's eyes on one hand. In the prophetic picture, it was absolutely necessary. It's kind of a paradox there, but it was a great desire that David had, but it wasn't God's timing. I have had desires in my life, in ministry, that were good desires. I might even say great desires. Motive totally right. And just desiring to do something or to experience, you know, something. I've had some great desires that God never gave the green light on. I've had desires that I really felt like, okay, this is from the Lord, but it didn't come to pass for 2 years. When I was youth pastor here, it was in 1989 that God stirred my heart and my wife's heart, actually confirmed to us that we were going to go and plant a church in Oregon. And it's like I got the green light and it was like, all right, that's okay, cool. When are we going? When are we leaving? It was 2 years later that God finally said, okay, go. And he often does that. When we were pastoring in Oregon, I had desires. I had things that I won't go so far as to say that it was a vision, but there were very strong things that I saw were going to take place that I just felt like God was going to do with our church there. Some things that were going to happen and some things that were going to take place. And you know what? None of them, of these particular things, happened while I was there. They all happened after I left. Some things are still going on there that I saw clear back, you know, 10 years ago. Like, okay, I think God's going to do this. And I didn't tell anybody except for maybe my wife. And, you know, I get a call a month ago about some property that they just bought in a certain location. And I was like, I saw it 10 years ago that was the place. And that happens oftentimes where you know, God will do that, but it doesn't come to fruition. Even now, I have so many things, you know, my heart, all of these desires. And so many of them, the Lord's like, just like, wait. Just wait. We'll see. And he does that. In Proverbs 16, verse 9, it says, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And the idea there is if that man is willing to be led. If that man is willing to wait, God will direct him. He can plan, he can pray, there can be desires and things that are stirring on your heart, but to try to force the issue or to move ahead of God's timing is very, very unwise. In fact, it leads to disaster. Well, David has this great desire. It's a good desire. And Nathan makes the mistake of saying, hey, just assuming that that's got to be the Lord. That's a great idea, David. Go for it. Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you. And neither him nor David prayed about it at all, and God corrects him. Look at verse 3. But it happened that night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, you shall not build me a house to dwell in. What a hard answer this must have been for David to hear. Oh, great desire, you know. Oh, this is going to be awesome. And David so much, he loved the Lord so much. And I mean, here he's got this awesome idea that it's like, man, this is going to be cool. This is going to be great. You know, we'll build an awesome thing. And God says no. How do you respond when God says no? I don't think any of us like that. You know, God always answers prayer. Do you know that? He answers yes, no, or wait. But he always answers. And here he answers David and he says no. And what's interesting, at this particular time, he doesn't even give an explanation why. He doesn't give the reason. That will come years later in 1 Chronicles 22:8, where God will tell David that it's because he shed too much blood, that he was a man of war, and his temple, God's temple, was to be a place of peace. But initially, God just said, no, I don't want you to build me a house. And God reminds David that it wasn't necessary. Look at verse 5. He says, for I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought up Israel, even to this day, but have gone from tent to tent and from one tabernacle to another. And whenever I moved about with all of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? God's saying, look, I've never had a house. You know, I like this. Our God, he's a pilgrim. That's the picture. That's the picture he paints of himself throughout the Old Testament, traveling with Israel, you know, just on a journey with them. And he's going with them and he's dwelling with them in this tent, just like them. And what a picture that paints for us, as Peter says of you and I, hey, on this earth, we're pilgrims. We're sojourners here. We're people without a home. We're people that are going to a home. And so don't get too comfortable here. And your God, he's going to be traveling with you. He's going to be journeying with you. He's going to be with you on your pilgrimage. He's not in some palace. He's not in some house over here hanging out and waiting for you to arrive. But no, he pilgrims with us. And God is saying here to David, look, I can't be even contained in a house. Can't contain the God of the universe. And this is such a great thing for us to remember. Especially, you know, we're talking about building a church, you know, building a building, but you know what? It's not his house. And we talk about the sanctuary, and I think I made mention tonight about it's good to be in the house of the Lord. Do you know where the house of the Lord is? The house of the Lord, it's you. That's the house. So we take this and we move over to Bringle Terrace Park, and we're, you know, out on the grass, and I can say, hey, it's good to be in the house of the Lord tonight. Why? Because it's God in you. God amongst his people. We're down at the beach and I can say, hey, it's good to be in the house of the Lord. It's not the building, it's the people. It's Him dwelling in you. And when we come together and He's here in our presence, it's a beautiful thing. It's an awesome thing. And so, we build a new building, and it's not the house of God. You know, it's not where the ark's going to reside. No, the Lord is with you. And that's just a place where God's people, His church, where we can come together like we are tonight and worship Him and seek Him and learn of Him and talk about Him and fellowship Him and with Him. And so God says to Nathan, tell David I don't need a house. Tell David that I don't want him to build me a house. But then God says, but also tell David this is what I'm going to do for him. This is amazing to me. Look at verse 7. Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. In other words, God's saying here, look, remember David, I took you in a place, you were in obscurity. You were just a little shepherd boy, taking care of the sheep. In fact, you were so obscure that when the prophet Samuel came to anoint, someone from your family to be the next king over Israel, your dad didn't even have the wherewithal to call you to come be a part of the procession because you were that obscure. And what a great picture and word that is for these people who probably were feeling very obscure. This little remnant coming back to Israel and coming back to a city in ruins and a temple that had been destroyed and the walls that had been broken down, their protection. I mean, they were completely vulnerable. They were weak and they were small. And God's reminding them as He's talking here to David, hey, this is what you were, David. You were this nothing. You were few. And I encourage you in this tonight. Maybe you're here tonight and that's how you feel. You feel obscure. You feel insignificant. You feel insufficient. Praise God. You are in a great place. Because all throughout the Bible, God has been picking people just like that to say, I'm going to do something great. I'm going to do something great with you and in you. And that's what he's saying here to David. And I have been with you wherever, verse 8, you have gone and have cut off all of your enemies from before you and have made you a name like the name of the great men who were on the earth. And moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them and they that they may dwell in the place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded the judges to be over my people Israel, and also I will subdue all your enemies. Furthermore, I will tell you that the Lord will build you a house. And it shall be when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever, and I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will not take my mercy away from him as I took it from him who was before you. And I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. And so God says to Nathan, tell David that I don't need a house. I'm not going to let David build me a house, but here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to build David a house. David's going to leave behind a legacy. And God's response to David here is known as the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God made to David that simply states that God was going to establish David's kingdom forever. And this has direct application to David's son Solomon, who would build the temple, who would expand Israel's borders further than they had ever been before or since. But even though it had immediate direct application to Solomon, it had an even far-reaching application to Jesus, who would come from the line, the lineage, the seed of David. And through Jesus, God would establish an everlasting kingdom. It's true. God made Israel great under Solomon. Great in wealth, great in military might, great in the expansion of their power and their borders like never before. But the problem was it passed. As great as Solomon's kingdom was, it crumbled. It divided. But the day is coming when he will make them even greater than that under Jesus. During the millennium, and this is the amazing thing, and this is what, you know, Thomas Ice last week was just really trying to drive home to us, is the fact that God, he's for Israel. And he has sovereignly chose this small group of people in this teeny little part of the earth. And you think about it, it's mind-boggling. But through them, the Messiah would come, and he would bring salvation to the world. And that God, even though he's been angry with Israel, he's never stopped loving them. He will never stop loving them. And one day, they will be brought back as a nation under Jesus in the millennium. And we'll be a part of that as well. But this is a reoccurring theme here in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, that this is the line. The line of Judah through which would come the Messiah. And so to this group, again, that is just coming back, this small remnant, he wants them to see the big picture, that God is not done with them, and that this promise that God made to David was still in effect, that a Savior was going to come out of Judah, that they would not be wiped out, that they wouldn't be done away with. You know, I picture this almost like it's the fourth quarter of a football team and the team is down, you know, 34 to nothing, and the coach comes and says, "You're still going to win," you know. That's kind of the picture here, is the Lord is reminding them, hey, here's a covenant that will be established forever. Now, we can learn an important lesson through all of this. You see, this is so like the Lord. And I hope your heart's encouraged by this tonight. Because you can say, you know, God, I want to do something great for you. But know this, you can never outgive God. Never. And you might be thinking, man, I want to do something great for God, and I'm endeavoring on this thing, or I'm getting involved in this ministry. And God is always thinking, you know what, you have no idea what I'm going to do for you. I love you that much. And I'm going to do a work that is just going to blow your mind. There in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, Paul writes, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." Has God told you no recently? What's been your response? Been sad, sulking, complaining? Hey, listen, he has your best interest at heart. There's something maybe right around the corner that he's going to blow your mind with. So God says to David, this is what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to establish a throne, your kingdom, your line forever. Notice David's reaction, verse 16. "Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, 'Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O God. And you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come and have regarded me according to the rank of a man of high degree, O Lord God. What more can David say to you for the honor of your servant? For you know your servant.'" He's speechless here. "O Lord, your servants, for your servant's sake and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness in making known all these great things. O Lord, there is none like you." There is none like you. "Nor is there any God besides you according to all that we have heard with our ears." David's first reaction is just, he's speechless. Who is like you, God? And who am I? Who is like you and who am I? I don't deserve this. God's greatness and his grace should leave us at that very place. Every single one of us. That should be our heart. I think it was Stephen Curtis Chapman that put out an album, a CD called Speechless. It's a great concept. The greatness of God and what He has done for you, it should leave us at a place where we're just like, who am I? Blown away. Sometimes I just have to pinch myself. It's like, is this really real? You ever think about it? Sometime I want to encourage you, if you haven't done this lately, sit down and write all the ways God has blessed you. Fill up several pages and just let your mind just kind of go there and be blown away. It's like it leads you to a place where you're just like, man. If this was it in every one of our lives, it would be more than we deserve and more than enough, but there's more that He promises. It's incredible. It's amazing. And David, he's just left speechless. That's his first reaction. His second is, who is like your people? Verse 21. And who is like your people, Israel? The one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for Himself as a people, to make for yourself a name by great and awesome deeds, by driving out nations from before your people whom you have redeemed from Egypt. For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. And now, O Lord, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house. Actually, just stop there for a minute. Verse 22. Again, this is a great thing for this remnant to be reminded of. Who is like your people, Israel, and all the earth? And this is what he says. You've redeemed them to yourself. He redeemed them out of Egypt. Through them, you've chosen to make of yourself a great name, and you've made them your very own. Oh, what an awesome thing to be reminded of. You know, the same thing is true for us in Christ. He's redeemed us for Himself. God bought you with a price, a precious price. Salvation is free, but it wasn't cheap. It cost Jesus His very blood. It cost God the life of His beloved Son. You and I, we've been bought with a price, redeemed. That's what that word redeem means. It means to buy back. And He bought us back out of the slavery of sin because He loved us. And He desires through us to make His name great. Jesus said in Matthew 5, let your light so shine before men in such a way that they would see your good works and do what? Glorify God. Not glorify you. But glorify God. And that's His desire, that as people look at us and they see God's hand upon us and His working in our lives and the transformation that takes place, that God would get the glory. And then I love this also. He did all that to make us His very own. That's His heart. That's how much He loves you. Well, David's third reaction, I love this, verse 23 through 27 is, let it be so. And now, O Lord, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, let it be established forever. And do as you have said, and so let it be established, that your name may be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, is Israel's God. And let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O my God, have revealed to your servant that you will build him a house, and therefore your servant has found it in his heart to pray before you. And now, Lord, you are God and have promised this goodness to your servant, and now you have been pleased to bless the house of your servant that it may continue before you forever. For you have blessed it, O Lord, it shall be blessed forever. David basically is saying, Lord, just let it be so. He's basically saying, Lord, I don't understand it. I don't get it. I can't comprehend it, but I want to walk in it. You know, that's what God calls us to do, to live in that same type of reality. That's called faith. There's so many things that I'm sure, as you look at your life, as you look at the promises of God, if you look at the very fact that He even loves us at all, I don't get that. I don't understand that. I mean, I know me. I wouldn't love me, you know? And yet He does, and He knows me, you know, through and through. everything about every single one of us. And it's coming to that place, God, I don't understand it. I don't get it. I don't comprehend it. But I want to walk in it. I want to enjoy it. And that's what David's saying here. God was going to sovereignly carry out this plan. And David simply said, God, go for it. Go for it. Chapter 18, I'm going to summarize in this way. We see here the expansion of David's kingdom. His borders are expanding. He has victory over the Philistines and took Gath, over the Moabites, over the Syrians, over the Edomites. And we see here the very thing that God was beginning to say here about David, that this promise that he was going to make, that his kingdom was going to grow. In chapter 18, it's the fruition of it. It's the beginnings of it starting to come about, that David's kingdom is expanding. And again, magnifying to this remnant, Ezra is, as he records this, as he writes back to this, of the faithfulness of God to keep his promise to David and his faithfulness to keep his promise to them and his faithfulness to keep his promises to us. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we see here tonight God's glory and greatness, chapter 16. God's will and his sovereignty in chapter 17. And God's power and protection in chapter 18. And may we remember that that same God who was with that remnant is with us. As we go through our day, as we go through and face our challenges, as we go through walking and believing what he's laid before us, that he who has promised, the Bible says, is faithful to carry out that promise. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you, Lord, for just the reminder that we see tonight of your faithfulness to Israel and your faithfulness, Lord, to this remnant. And Lord, that you are that same faithful God. We thank you, Lord, that for all who are hurting tonight, you are the God who heals. That you are the God who provides. That you are the God who makes us righteous when we're under condemnation. Lord, we thank you that your word says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And Lord, I pray tonight at the heart of each one of us, even though we don't understand your faithfulness, your goodness, your mercy, your love, your promises that you have laid out for us in the word, in which you say that all of the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ, available to us to walk in, Lord. May, even though we don't understand them or comprehend all of that, Lord, let it be so. And may we find ourselves just walking in that reality that you are, as we sang tonight, a great God. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.